We're very happy to have Brother Frank Shalhoub with us here at Asilomar. We've enjoyed his services in the past, and I'm sure we're all looking forward to receiving a blessing from his service now. And he will speak to us on the topic, Elisha Recovers the Lost Axe. Elisha Recovers the Lost Axe. Brother Frank.
This account is found in the second book of Kings, chapter 6, of which the first 7 verses form the basis of our remarks this afternoon. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. In the margin it says, narrow or confined. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take, that is, from thence, every man a beam, and let us make a place there, where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. But this didn't set too well with one party. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. He felt and probably voiced the sentiments of the other that while they got the assent they desired to go on this mission, to go without Elisha, that would be a loss. And so he says, We pray thee, please come with us, accompany us. It's interesting that this, with regard to the sons of the prophets, and our topic isn't basically on that, but in 1 Kings, I think it is, chapter 18, we're told of an incident about Obadiah, who happened to be the governor of the wicked king Ahab's household. And the account tells us that Obadiah feared Jehovah greatly. And then we subsequently learn that he hid 100 prophets of the Lord in a cave in 2 groups of 50. So we see that while we read this account, that while 3 names come out to us as being prophets, roughly contemporary with this period of time, namely Micaiah, and of course Elijah, and Elisha. But there are numerous others, and here we have the sons of the prophets representing a considerable number that the Lord chose, of which we do not know them as individuals. And so this is true even in the gospel age, that there are many Christians, faithful Christians, who are not specially noted in history, as it were, except certain ones on certain occasions. So they request that they might go to Jordan, because Jordan was the only realistic place to go where there was quite a bit of wood available. And we learn from other scriptures inferentially that it was quite heavily thicketed, the Jordan rift and river, which goes from the north to the south. And some Bible enthusiasts have even gone down that from the bottom end of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea in sort of like a kayak through that region, have told how real rugged it was. And it's not habited even today because of the nature of the steepness of the decline and the very little limited space below. Well, anyway, they want to go there where the scriptures say that it was inhabited by lions who were dwelling in the thicket there, and whenever the flood came, at least once the annual flood season where the river Jordan overflowed its banks in these upper reaches, it spread through the woods and flushed out the lions, which for a while became a problem to the people of the land. And of course, other things are referred to. It's very rich. The verdure there is quite lush. And we remember about Absalom, about his hair being caught in a giant oak so forth. And the name of the place where it is misleading, but it's related to Jordan, even though it has the name the Forest of Ephraim. Now, it is interesting to know that the prophets dwelled in a sort of a commune. There was like, I don't know, we could use, let's say, at the dawn or something, where a group get together who are dedicated for the Lord's service, and they find it practical and harmonious that they dwell together for service. So we get a little glimpse of certain things happening in Israel. And it's interesting that the account tells us that they wanted to secure beams for the houses that they were to build, or the place, the dwelling that they were to have. And, of course, it would be log cabin style, because in cutting down the trees, they did not have the type of machinery nor the time to plane it down into the more refined planks that are generally used in houses. And historically, you don't see any log cabins, because as time went by, for various reasons, they have been completely gone into oblivion, those dwellings. And in the law tells us, only those trees which thou knowest that they be not for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut down. So they were limited that fruit-bearing trees they could not cut down. Now, it tells these beams that they felled, and this would mean the trees would be cut down and trimmed. And when they'd be trimmed and the branches lopped off and it relatively smooth, then it would be resemble more a beam than a tree. And thus would be convenient for building this log cabin style structure. It tells us in the account, so he went with them. That's verse 4. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, if it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he shewed him the place. A tree, symbolically speaking, or figuratively used in the scriptures, can mean several things. For instance, sometimes it represents the whole human race, as like in Adam, Daniel, what was the 4th chapter, I think it is, where you had the tree cut down with the bands around and wet with the dew of heaven, representing Adam and being lopped off, but kept alive with the dew of heaven, the hope of a future restoration. Sometimes a tree represents a nation. This we see that where it says that the Lord was looking for a nation which would bear fruits thereof, that is, in receiving him. And sometimes, of course, a tree represents individuals. Like in Isaiah, it says, trees of righteousness. And Jesus speaks of each of us as the individual trees, that either it is a corrupt or a good tree, depending on the response to his message. Now we go on a little excursion first before zeroing in on certain features. The axe head, of course, would be made of iron, and iron has several qualities that is even superior to steel, believe it or not. But, of course, there's a certain fragility to it, which, under certain circumstances, magnesium and other things are added to produce another quality. But iron represents that which is inflexible, unyielding. It lacks resiliency, but nevertheless, it takes on an extremely sharp edge. It's used in Scripture, for instance, with regard to Rome. Rome is pictured as the fourth beast, which is characterized having great iron teeth with which it scrunches and stamps with its feet those who opposed it of the nations of its time. And in the correlating vision of the great image, of course, you had the two iron legs and the feet being a mixture, but the iron representing Rome. And this quality we see in Rome in various ways. For instance, Rome was famous for its roads, which were like straight spokes which radiated forth from the capital city into the outlying provinces in such a fashion that their legions could quite speedily pursue those roads to the outlying province where there may be an insurrection or an enemy making an incursion. And Rome was also noted for its law, the justice of its law, particularly as it was developed later under Justinian, and their rigid discipline in the training of its legions. And we're reminded, too, that in the future, in Messiah's kingdom, he is to rule with the rod of iron, inflexible. Messiah is not going to brook any insubordination in his kingdom. Now, with regard to this axe head, which falls into the stream, we feel that it is possible that this applies to Adam as the original head of the human family, and that he, of course, sinned, and as it were, this axe head slipped from its shaft, he lost his position that he formerly occupied. Don't forget that Adam was the lord of the planet Earth. He had dominion over the fish and the fowl of heaven, and he was in the position of, like, as it were, rulership, which he lost, and of course, since then, it's like, even when he was perfect as the Son of God, and he was not yet tried, he was not a tried perfect human, he was, in one sense, living on borrowed time, because the life that he was given was conditional. It was conditional upon obedience, but he did not know that his lack of experience would stand quite against him and anybody else in the process of time. So the permission of evil has worked good to see the destruction that it brings. Now, it tells us that in the account that the axe head falls into the water, and we feel that there's a lesson here. The water represents death, we think. For instance, in baptism, instead of symbolizing consecration the way that it would be most dramatically and impressively shown, would be to dig a grave into the ground, a pit, and get the individual in there and cover him up, and then to dig him out. But by the time you get him out, he'd be asphyxiated. The symbol then is not practical. But that burial in the water is just as meaningful. But it has a practical application in that it, in this method, it can symbolize death in a convenient fashion. Another thing, it was in the River Jordan that this happened. And where Jordan, of course, has a couple meanings, but one of them is judged down or the descender. And sometimes it's likened as death, which is the separating line from the present condition and the hoped for future beyond the veil from certain perspectives. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ was pictured by the casting of Jonah into the sea, where he eventually was deposited in the belly of a whale, and that's pictured as Messiah going into death. So in this picture, we think water represents a dozen things, but we think there is sufficient evidence that in this instance, the lesson is along somewhat this line. Now, the account tells us that the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And so you can see what would happen. The man would then take Elisha and over, and then he would point to the spot where the axe head fell. And it was in that spot that Elisha casts in this stick of wood, which proved beneficial, but he first had to lop this stick of wood from a tree in preparation for the casting of it into the River Jordan. And so there are illustrations which would signify that our Lord Jesus was cut out of the forest of humanity, and he is likened to wood, we think, from a certain standpoint, just like other humans are sometimes spoken of as wood. Oh, for instance, the blind man in the New Testament, I see men like trees walking, based on conditions like that. And Jesus is called a branch in many places, which also would harmonize with this, and the wood being representative of humanity. And Adam was of humanity, but he had a certain lordship and dominion which had been forfeited. Now, what we say is the wood cast into the water would signify perhaps two basic things. First, Jesus, as the ransomer and member of the human race, was cast into death. And also, it can signify the cross of Christ cast into the River Jordan. In 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 24, we're told, who in his own self, bare our sins on a tree. Another place, the apostle says, Acts 5, verse 30, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, and Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's another interesting point as to whether this is fictional or factual. It'd be interesting to see eventually in futurity, is that there is a very ancient tradition that the hill of Calvary, north of the city of Jerusalem, which is sometimes referred to as Golgotha's Hill, the Hill of the Skull, and various names, is also called Adam's Hill, with the tradition that Adam died on that spot. Which is just an interesting thing, and we didn't manufacture that, that's a tradition. And it would be a very appropriate thing that in that place, in the same place that Adam died, that our Lord was crucified on the tree. Another thing. The handle which was thrust into the stick that was improvised and prepared to be thrust into the river, when that happened, it says, that he cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. The word swim, I don't think, is quite the proper word. We think it meant that the iron floated, and that a form of anti-gravity took over, something that counteracted the specific gravity of the axe head, which brought it down to the bottom, as it were, of the River Jordan, that this opposite power lifted it up. And this would be appropriate as to what the ransom sacrifice of our Lord accomplished. And it was Elisha that did this, and he was the successor of Elijah. While he accompanied Elijah before the latter's translation, Elisha was a representation of the great company class. But the pastor has suggested that subsequently, after Elijah's departure, that the mantle of authority that formerly was the property of Elijah was now left in deposit with Elisha, and that he did become prophet in his room or stead. And the pastor suggests that the nature of the work and the miracles that he performed were such to indicate that this is a work of the kingdom age. And it would seem very inappropriate that the great company class would be honored with such works and deeds. And the pastor suggests that it represents the ancient worthy class as a type later on. And we feel that it is the ancient worthies who will be held responsible in the teaching of humanity. They will be given their instructions from Zion, but they will be the mouthpieces of the church in glory. They will be the instrument. The great company are merely messengers, ascending and descending the ladder of communication between the spirit realm and the terrestrial. Thus, they will be responsible for instructing humanity of the reason for their hope for life and what made it possible, and they will have the honor and the privilege of revealing Christ's suffering and death on behalf of mankind. Another thought. The wood, then, the cross, and he who was on the cross seemed to be so intertwined. The symbols seem to be so able or capable of interchangeableness that you will see, for instance, the serpent on the pole of Moses in the wilderness. A serpent used in the symbol of medicine, where you have a pole and then you have the serpent, and it's the two, the combination of the two, which would signify the field of healing. This is medicinal. But there's other aspects of this. Of course, we are known that it says both in the type of Moses that it was a serpent on the pole, and in the actuality where Christ was crucified outside the city, it was he himself on that, transfixed on the cross. It's interesting, too, that medicine frequently for a serious malady was usually pictured with a bottle with a skull and crossbones. And I've always thought of that skull, of course, which everybody else would be, think of as death, the danger of this medicine, if it's taken not according to prescription and so forth. And the crossbones is an X, which is used in Christian ideology as a symbol of Christ. And you'll notice that in the early church, they had the cross, and then they'd have the I and the X, or the I and the C. They had different ways, but which basically associated Jesus Christ with his cross to such an extent that as history has pursued its course, if you would have a cross hang, most people would think that that's a symbol of Christ, a symbol of Christ and his death, even if there was nothing on it. But, of course, as a rule, you have them both combined. And so we find now another lesson. While with the truth we have the thought of the ransom that has beautifully been called to our attention through the ministry of the pastor, of the need for a perfect man giving over his life as a corresponding price for the redemption of the perfect man who lost his life because of sin. But I think that is beautiful, and it is the base of forgiveness and salvation, but there's another side to this coin that I think is lost sight of. This side with a perfect man for a perfect man and a scale and other representations that are used, in my judgment, is a little cold. It's factual, but Jesus had to be a curse. He had to take the sinner's place, not merely die as a perfect man, but die, as it were, as a sinner, he who knew no sin. And the scripture says, cursed is he that hangeth on the tree, and of course he hung on the tree when he was crucified. Our Lord Jesus felt this very keenly. No doubt the suffering and agonies of crucifixion were horrible, but I think equally taxing to him was the shame and the appropriation that was placed upon him in the method in which he had to pay this price for Adam's redemption. And so in Psalms, the 22nd Psalm, in verse 22 and verse 6, which speaks of Jesus on the cross, he says, "But I am a worm and no man, and a reproach of men, and despised of the people." And then I think it's this psalm or the next that says, "They were like bulls gaping on him." Well, we know when we take big earthworms or crawlers from the earth, that a woman who's very sensitive, it's very icky, and it has no form and slime, and it's very uncomely. It has no shape or artistry in its body structure. Jesus, in his nakedness and being twisted out of joint, which it says his joints are all, and then being absolutely naked before men, he felt that all his manhood was like went down the drain. And so it says in Isaiah, which is very familiar to you all, Isaiah 53, but just before Isaiah 53 about the man of sorrows, it tells us that as many were astonished at thee, meaning Christ, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men. It wasn't that other people were not crucified in this fashion, but it was the comparison of the perfection of the man Christ Jesus. His nobility of form and stature and manner of speech and movement and grace, and that this one was so changed that you could say that his visage was more marred than that one who was already 9/10 dead, who was not an emblem of perfect manhood. Here was a perfect specimen. This is how he ended up. So the others who had this form of death, the comparison and the gap between the original circumstance and the latter is very broad and narrow with regard to any of the fallen human race who suffered a similar fate. And so we feel that our Lord, it was necessary that he die in this fashion. Adam was, when he sinned, felt the consciousness of the loss of his innocence and a shame. And he and his wife went and hid behind a tree in the garden, where Jesus had to be exposed in front of the tree to take the sinner's place. And so we feel that the cost of what our dear Savior has gone through in order to redeem the human family, I think this picture of a man's life for a man's life is not quite sufficient. There's an emotional feature concerning it when it's viewed from this other standpoint, where he had to feel as a sinner that he was separated from God, to feel the shame and be in this position. And the Psalm and Isaiah and so forth indicate the innermost thoughts of the Savior. And so we find that this casting of the stick in the River Jordan will be responsible for the retrieval of that axe head which had fallen into the River Jordan.
Thank you very much, Brother Frank, for those thoughts on the retrieval of the lost axe. Brother, let us close this service by singing hymn number 331, hymn number 331. We'll sing all verses, rise on the last verse, and have Brother Frank close this session with prayer and also ask a blessing on our evening meal. Hymn number 331.
stand there free. Christ for me, Christ for me.
We thank thee, dear Father, that some are moved to compose such beautiful hymns to express what we can but feebly do in ourselves. They're so beautiful. We thank thee for thy precious word and the fellowship of those of kindred minds who aspire to the same calling. And we desire to make our calling and election sure, and we pray for thy assisting grace to be upon those attending the convention, that we may all get a blessing for which we've already been blessed in measure. And we thank thee for the evening meal. In Jesus' name, amen.